Amen. Just an incredible song right there that we declare to the Lord, it is well with our soul. What is it? It is a lot of things, isn't it? It is well with our soul. And so it's just a great encouragement to us this morning. Well, if you have been with us these past several months, we've been trekking our way through Genesis. We took the past few weeks off with the holidays and looked at Christmas and the New Year. Last week, we were in Ecclesiastes, looking at the end of a thing, or the end of a matter, as some translations say, is better than its beginning. And so this morning, we get back to Genesis, and we're going to uncharacteristically cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to go through about a chapter and a half. James made a very broad accusation this morning. He accused me of wanting to maybe finish Genesis this year, but do not be led astray. I doubt we will finish Genesis this year. Who knows what the Lord may do. But not for the sake of being expedient, but it's a unit here. So as we come to this part of Genesis, we come to this story that we've referred to the past couple weeks and that many of us are familiar with, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not of all the biblical stories and biblical accounts, not one that you'll usually find in the children's Bibles, and not a story that you probably often tell your children at bedtime, but yet still a part of God's Word that has a very timely word for us this morning. It is found starting in Genesis 18, and it goes through Genesis 19. And so we're going to finish 18 and go, no, we're not going to finish 19 this morning, but we're going to go up to about 29 of chapter 19. There's kind of two main things happening here in this passage. You have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, then you also have the story of Lot and his family. And so next week we're going to come back and look at Lot, his wife, and their two daughters, and what we can learn from them. But for this morning, we're going to look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this big chunk of text. And so, if you will, we're going to read this. I want us to kind of, definitely a narrative section of Scripture here where it tells us a story. And I want us to just kind of read the story in its entirety and then back up and see what God will say to us. Is that good? Amen. So, Genesis 18. We're going to start in verse 16. If you remember the last time we were in Genesis, God, the Lord Himself, we call it a Christophany, Christ in the flesh, had appeared with two other angels to Abraham. He was in the tent and he appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said, look, you're going to have, it's not Ishmael that's your promised child, it is Isaac. And Isaac is going to come, Sarah, you're going to be the mother. And Sarah laughed. And we kind of, that's where we were a few weeks ago. And so they're leaving this situation. If you remember, they kind of left, and at least in my mind, almost a comical way. I mean, God's kind of walking out the door, and he said, you laughed. I said, no, I didn't. Yeah, you laughed. No, I didn't. So kind of as he's walking out, Sarah's arguing with Christ in the flesh. And he says, yes, you did laugh. And so then in verse 16 of chapter 18, then after this scene, after this happened, after he visited Abraham and Sarah, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And the Lord said, because of the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, is great, and their sin is very grave. Because of this, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22, so then the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham still stood with the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it from 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing to the righteous, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom, 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And thus we enter into, many are familiar with this famous bartering between Abraham and the Lord. So Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, Well, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and we had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So before we go to 19, we're not told in Scripture the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we can imagine they're very large cities. We can speculate in the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people. And we see from this that even 10 cannot be found who are righteous. So continuing in chapter 19, then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, No, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so they can turn aside to him, and he entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young men and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. So here comes this mob of men from Sodom. And they called to Lot and said, Where are the men who came to you tonight? We see these visitors who have come in. Where are they? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to them, to the man at the entrance, and shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, because we know what their intent was. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn. He has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were about to marry his daughters, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me, and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards the land of all the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's again pray. Father, thank you for this text this morning. We know it's a big portion of your Holy Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see, that you would give us spiritual eyes, open our hearts and our minds this morning to your truth, and we can learn from this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two things, two major divisions I want to look at this morning in our text in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. One, we want to look at the sin of Sodom. We want to look at the sentence of Sodom. We want to look at the sin of Sodom and the sentence of Sodom. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is often what is most associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever we think of these two cities in the Old Testament, we almost always go back to, if not always, go back to the sin. Specifically, almost always referred to the sin of homosexuality, which we see in the scripture this morning, the depravity of these men who were trying to beat down the door and have their way with these other men. As we know, these angels of the Lord. Indeed, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says it in these very words, are gravely sinful. It says that the sin had come to them, and the sin was very grave. It says in verse 20 there of 18, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. And so rightfully so, we can look at these cities. We can look at the city of Sodom. We can look at the city of Gomorrah. And even if we knew none of the rest of the story, even if we knew just what God said in in Genesis 18, 20, we would know that their sin is great. Their sin is heavy. That they are a very sinful couple of cities. And so this morning, we're going to look at this sinful city. We're going to look at this city of sin. Now, we're probably familiar with the term cities of sin, are we not? We know we live in America, and maybe if you think, what is Sin City? As I did earlier, you know, what is Sin City? Maybe you think of New Orleans, which, believe it or not, they gave up that title in 1917. Do you know that? And so we have plenty of cities of sin to choose from. You have New Orleans, you have Las Vegas, you have Reno, you have Atlantic City, and you have New York. All those are considered cities of sin. You look around the world, and there are dozens of these cities around our great earth, if you will, that are full and are known, and their reputation is based on their sin. And so we can think today of cities that have a more of a reputation for sin than anything else. But Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the original sin cities. They were their reputation, not just then in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and even today in modern times. You say Sodom and Gomorrah, it's always a reference to sinfulness. It's always a reference to the depravity of epic proportions, and rightfully so. And we won't dive into all of these specific sins. We won't look at all these things. We're not going to get colorful this morning. But one thing that just really shows me the bottom that they had gone, that really just kind of shows the depths they had fallen, was while they're at the door, while this mob is in Sodom and Gomorrah, while they're at Lot's house, while they're trying to get to the angels of the Lord, these two visitors of Lot, in the middle of their depravity, in the middle of their depraved intent, while they're in the middle of this act, God blinds them. So they're on this mat, they're on this porch, they're trying to get into this door, they're trying to beat it down, and then God blinds them. Now just think for a moment. If you're in the middle of sin, if something physically were to happen to you, if you were to get blind or sick, in this moment, if you're trying to break into a door and you get supernaturally blinded, what's the normal person going to do? They're going to stop, right? They're going to stop and freak out. What's going on? Retreat, go home, see what's happening. That doesn't faze them. It says they continue to try to beat the door down until they just wear themselves out. I mean, that just shows the level of depravity of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. They indeed were very sinful city, were very sinful people. Even after stricken with blindness, they did not cease their evil pursuit. And so Sodom and Gomorrah indeed is rightfully an example to the ages of a culture that has completely succumbed to the desires of the flesh. And not just the desires of homosexuality, which Sodom and Gomorrah are more often than not associated with, which indeed is one of the issues. But even more than that, if you go to Ezekiel 16, you don't have to turn there, but real briefly, Ezekiel 16 gives us a clear picture of the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel is comparing, is really ultimate if you go to the context and see what's happening. He's talking about how sinful and how far Israel has fallen. And he compares her to Sodom and what he calls her sister. And he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So what are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not just homosexuality. It's pridefulness that we see. It's gluttonous. It's greed. It's not having hospitality. It's all forms of sexual morality. It's arrogance. Does that sound familiar? Did that end with Sodom and Gomorrah when God nuked them? No, it continues today. It continues in our culture, in our world today. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the description that Ezekiel gives of Sodom and Gomorrah could easily be descriptions for our culture today, around the world, even in our very own country, in the United States. It sounds very familiar. It could be said of America, and to be honest, it could be said of us, that we too are all indeed sinful, sinful people. And without Christ, there is no difference from those in this room and those on this stage, and this, me on this stage, than those in Sodom and Gomorrah, people who are full of sin, that there is no good in whatsoever. Their hearts are completely given over to sin. So this morning, as we look at the sin of others, and that's what we're going to do, we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. As we look at this sin, as we look at the sin of others, I think it should cause us to do three things. Whenever we look at the sin of Sodom, we look at the sin of Gomorrah, we look at their pridefulness, their haughtiness, we look at their gluttonous, we look at their sexual morality, and we look at all the things that they're immersed in, we look at their depravity, we look at the depth of their sin, we look at the evilness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it should do three things for us. First of this, the sin of others should cause us to look inward. The sin of others should cause us to look inward. The natural response to seeing someone else's sin is what? It is typically judgment, is it not? It's judgment and condemnation. Whenever we see the sin of others, when we see someone else's sin, we usually respond in a heart and a spirit of judgment. Now, just a quick disclaimer, we're not talking about other believers' sin here, because there is a difference, and there's a vast difference, and Paul helps us to see that in the New Testament, that there is a place for Christians to judge other Christians and hold them accountable and exhort them. There's a place for that. But what we're talking about is the sin of the lost, the sin of those who are not children of God, the unrepentant and the unregenerate. And the sin of others, just like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of others is all around us. Do we have to look very far to see sin in other people? We have to look very far to see our own sin? Not at all. But let us be careful. Let us be very careful not to judge or condemn. But instead, let us examine our own hearts. Jeremiah 17, God's word says very clearly for us. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is very wicked. Not just the hearts of Sodomites. Not just the hearts of the citizens of Gomorrah. Not just the hearts of those in Vegas or Atlantic City or in places around the world or these sin cities. But our hearts, apart from Christ, are sinful, wicked hearts. They're desperately wicked. Romans 2, first couple of verses, I guess three verses, really help us. It says, "You therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? So we need, as we look at the sin of others, we need to look inward. And as we look inward at our own sin, we are reminded of the power and the need, our need, of the gospel. Our power, our need and the power of the gospel. Because we are no different. Our hearts are no different. Our hearts are as wicked as the most wicked people we know. Now maybe you don't connect with Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you read the story. Maybe you just kind of check out. Maybe you can't put all the dots together. But think about, maybe it's, you fill in the blank of the wicked we've witnessed, the evil we've witnessed. And we live in a day and a time where, unlike any other in the history of humanity, we are aware of the evil of this world. Imagine this. Whenever the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah and their reputation, it was spread great, but it was spread slowly, right? I mean, if something were to happen now and some evil happens, we know immediately, right? And the whole world knows what's going on. We know whenever terror attacks. We know whenever evil happens. We know whenever things happen. And we know the evil. We know the wickedness that exists in the heart and activity of man. So as we look at other people's sin, we need to look at our own sin and be reminded of our need and the power of the gospel. Two things real quick. That we still have need of the gospel. Even those in this room that we have been saved, we have been born again, and we have a new heart, we still have need of the gospel. We say this often. We say that very often. If the gospel does not just save us, but it sustains us. We may look like we have it together on the outside, but on the inside, at times, oftentimes, daily, our hearts are always in need of repentance. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, really the heart of it, the truth of it, was not just their external, but it was their heart, it was their pride. And as we have seen many, many times, at the source of all sin is a heart of pride. At the heart of all sin is pride. If you go back to the very first sin in the heavens with Lucifer and God Almighty, it was pride. So we still have need of the gospel. Our hearts are still broken. Our hearts are still in need of the gospel. Our hearts are still weak. The real sin of Sodom was pride, as it is for us today. So secondly, not only do we have need of the gospel, we need to be reminded of the power of the gospel that has forgiven us. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we forget. The longer we live as Christians, especially in this part of the United States, and there's just this sense of morality everywhere we turn, although it is quickly eroding in our country, in our culture, we need to be reminded of what God has forgiven us. And indeed, that is, I would say, the greatest struggle in evangelism in the South, and in our area, in our communities, in Calhoun, and West Monroe, and Monroe, is realizing that we need to be forgiven. And the power of the gospel is that it forgives even the worst of sinners. And that those of us who are saved, that we were just like those in Sodom, just like those in Gomorrah. Ephesians 2, and we're going to go back to it a few times this morning. We've been to it a lot in recent weeks. Ephesians 2, I'm just convinced, is just one of my top passages in all of Scripture. Ephesians 2, the very first verse is this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You, not the other guy, not those in a different city, not your neighbor, not your, you know, your cousin that you don't like, who's, you know, the black sheep of the family, but you. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses in the way we once walked. So those who were in Christ, we once were dead and had no hope. And we'll come back to the rest of Ephesians 2 in just a moment. Whenever we witness the sin of others, that sin should cause us to look inward. When we see other people's sin, instead of having this reactionary judgment and condemnation, we need to cause it to allow us to look at our own sin. Both the sin that we struggle with now, that we continually need the gospel to sustain us and empower us over, and the sin in which God has forgiven us. Because there is no sinner that you'll see on TV. There is no sinner that you'll see on your Facebook feed. There is no sinner that you'll meet in your family or at work in this community. There is no sinner in the news who is a greater sinner than you and a greater sinner than me. And one who needs the gospel more than you and more than me. Let us remember that we are better. We are no better than anyone else, nor are we any worse than anyone else. As sinners, we are all equally wretched people. Such good news in it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. But, well, the good news is this. In Romans also, in 5:8, it says, but God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were spiritually sodomites, while we were spiritually citizens of Gomorrah, while we were equally the worst sinners of anyone who's ever lived in humanity, while we were in our sin, while we were spiritually on the front porch of Lot's house, groping at the door, stricken with blindness, God loved us. And God has shown His mercy to us. And so not only should looking at sin of others cause us to look inward, but the sin of others should cause us to look upwards. It should cause us to look upwards. As we behold the sin of other people and thus recognize our own sin, we should look upward to a merciful God who has demonstrated His love to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalms 51. I'm just giving you some of my favorite chapters this morning. Psalms 51 is probably my favorite psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And so the psalmist recognizes that he is a wretched individual, that he needs the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God in his life. And so as he looks inward and as he sees his sin, he looks upward to God Almighty and throws himself on His mercy. Just to give your hands a little warm up here, go to Ephesians. Make you work for this one. Ephesians 2. If you haven't already, and if you haven't called it already, we're just going to, although we preached through Ephesians years ago, we're going to continue to go back to it. If you haven't already, just marked it up and highlighted it. And if you haven't memorized the first part of Ephesians 2, get to work on that. It's just beautiful stuff. I said a while ago that we were once dead, our sins and our trespasses. I call it that's the zombie passage. We were the living dead. We were dead. We were still walking. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you come on down to verse 4 there. We'll just read the whole passage. It's just so good. So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Does that not give a good description to those in Sodom and Gomorrah? These evil, wicked people consumed with the desires of the flesh. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even whenever we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you've raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So regardless of how sinful we were, regardless of how sinful we are, as we look inward at our sin, it causes us to look upward at God. It causes us to look upward at Christ and to see what Christ has done for us. And God has sent Him to save us. He's sent Him to give us a new heart. Whenever we witness sin, whether it's our own, the sin of our family, the sin of our friends, the sin of our coworkers, the sin of those we see on the nightly news, let us remember that only Jesus Christ has the power to forgive. More passage in Luke chapter 5. Not the last passage, but one more. The next one. Luke chapter 5. Because if we look at other people's sin, We realize our sin, and we realize God's mercy. What do we do with this sin? In Luke chapter 5, we see what Christ can and does do with our sin. That's this picture, and we've been here before, of the paralytic. He has some BFFs, all right? We use the word BFF all, well, do y'all use the word BFF, the term BFF anymore? I don't know. But that's so 90s, right, Ryan? But we have these best friends, right? These are the true best friends. They took their sick paralytic friend, went up on top of this flat roof, cut a hole in it, and lowered him down to Jesus. I mean, that you don't get better friends than that. Most friends are paralyzed. Sorry, we're going to see Jesus. We'll let you know. We'll send you an Instagram or something, whatever you crazy kids do. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, when he saw their faith, when he saw these friends lower their friend, this paralytic down, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived the thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And he causes this man to get up and to be healed. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Not just the easy sins, but all of our sins, all of our wickedness, all of our wretchedness, all of our depravity. If we turn to Christ, He forgives. If we repent of those sins, He forgives us, and He treats us as if they never occurred. That is the mercy of God. Knowing that Christ has the power to forgive sins, knowing that Christ has forgiven us. And then thirdly, not only does the sin of others cause us to look inward, not only does the sin of others cause us to look upward, but the sin of others calls us to look outward. So the sin of Sodom calls us to look in, calls us to look up, and it calls us to look out. The true believer does not look at the sins of others. He does not look on lostness with judgment without having a broken heart. And I believe this is what happens. As we see the sins, as we witness sins, we witness evil in this world around us, as we see the brokenness of our society, as we are affected by sin on a daily basis in one way or the other, it should cause us to look in at our own sin. It should cause us to look up at God and see what He's done for us, what He continues to do for us in Christ. But it should also cause us to look outward at a lost world with a broken heart. It should cause us to look at a lost world with a broken heart. The burden of the believer is brokenness for the lost. The burden of the believer is a brokenness for the lost. Does that describe your heart for the lost? Have you thought about the lost? Or do we just get so wrapped up in our comfortable Christian lives that we don't think about the lost? We're not moved by the lost. We're not moved to tears over the lost. And why should we be broken over the lost? Two things that are true of every person that is lost. One, which is temporal, if you will, short-lived, is the emptiness of life. If we look at the lost, you look at these in Sodom, you look in our culture, you look at anyone who is lost, they may seem to be living it up. From the outside looking in, Sodom may have been the place to be, right? May have been where everyone went to be happy, and you know, whatever happened in Sodom stayed in Sodom type deal. You can do whatever you want, and there just seemed to be this sense of fun and happiness. But we know that it is emptiness. We know there is, that in brokenness and losses apart from Christ, there is no joy in this life. We hear from so many people at the end of their days that there is nothing but emptiness and brokenness in the pursuit of the things of this earth, in the pursuit of money, in the pursuit of prestige, in the pursuit of even family and the hell, the pursuit of all these things, apart from Christ, it's all meaningless, Scripture tells us. So we should be broken over the emptiness that we see in their life and the joy they could have. But more than that, we should be broken over their hopelessness in death. We should be broken over their hopelessness in death. And the lost, those who are apart from God, those who are unrepentant, those who are never given a new heart, they are marching towards their eternal death. We should have broken hearts, broken spirits. It was the sins of Sodom that led to their sentence, which was utter destruction. Utter destruction. Say, and we can make a look at this and say, You know, why? Why is this? Why did God destroy them? Why does God, you know, why is there a hell? These are very big, big things. But briefly this morning, three things, if you will. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed for one reason alone. One reason alone is that God hates sin. God hates sin. And why does God hate sin? Three things. First of all, sin stands against the very nature and being of God. Sin stands against the very nature, character, and heart of God. One of the more exalted attributes of God is His holiness. It's His holiness. It's His perfection. It's He has nothing to do with sin. There is no sin to be found in God. None whatsoever. Not the most remote molecule of sin can be found in God. Because God is holy. The complete absence and separation of sin. And so God hates sin because sin stands against the very nature of His character and being. Secondly, sin separates us from God. So why does God hate sin? It separates us from Him. And Scripture tells us in many, many places that we are His treasure. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." God does not want to be separated from His people. But He is separated because of sin. God hates sin because it is against His very character and nature, and it separates us from Him. And thirdly, and there are many reasons why God hates sin. These are just the three I bring to you this morning. Thirdly, is that sin enslaves us. Not only does sin stand against the very character and nature of God, and sin separates us from Him, but thirdly, sin enslaves us. Sin enslaves people. Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." And so as we give our life to sin and to the flesh, then we become enslaved to that sin. And it becomes our master. And the penalty of it, Romans 6:23 makes very clear, is death. And so this is why God hates sin. And this is why we should be broken over other people's sin and broken over the fact that people are lost. Let us be a people who love the lost and desire all to be saved. And not just simply desire it, because I think all of us in here, we would say, if we took a poll this morning, "I love the lost. I desire the lost to be saved." But let's not just be people who desire the lost to be saved, but let's be a people who do something. As Jesus said, to go, as we talk about often in North Hills, we're going to be a people who gather, grow, give, and go. Let us be a people who share Christ, to share the good news of Christ, which is the gospel. This year, we haven't talked about it much yet, and you're going to be hearing a lot about it. Our theme is together. We're going to look at all kind of ways that we do life together. But one of those ways is we want to be a church, and we want to be a people. We want to be the people of God who are doing ministry together and evangelism together. So this year, would you pray that God give us collectively a heart, a brokenness for the lost? Not just the lost in our own lives and our family and our friends, our co-workers. Not just a general loss for the lostness of humanity, but a specific brokenness over our community that God has placed us in. He has put us right here, 1318 Highway 80 in Calhoun. So I tell people often, where's your church? It's right next to Johnny's Pizza. Oh, okay. There's the landmark. The Iron Cactus, right between two great places. God has put us right here in Calhoun. And He's done so for a reason. Man, we pray that God would give us a sense of brokenness over the lostness of Calhoun. Because I assure you, Calhoun, like every community in America, like every community around the world, has no shortage of lostness. So let us be on mission together. Let us take serious the heart and the words of Jesus to go. Let us be moved by the lostness of Calhoun and our communities around us. And let us see the sin of others and look inward at our own sin to look upward at the mercies of God, and to look outward with broken hearts at a lost world. Let's pray. Father, I come to you again this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is true and historical, should break our heart, as it's a picture of the path that those who are lost are on, that all of us were on, Father. So may we not look at the sin of others with a spirit of contempt and judgment, but let us be broken over our sin and be moved by your mercy and moved to share the good news with those around us. This week, Lord, would you put someone on our path who needs to hear the good news, who are hopeless and broken, who are lost, who are dying, who need the gospel to be saved. And for those of us in this room who are struggling, Lord, we'll be reminded this morning that the gospel not just saves, but it sustains. So in these next few moments, would you help us to respond in faith according to your word? In Christ's name.